And indeed, may holy manna fall down, not visibly or physically, but spiritually in each of our hearts. We're picking up in our study of Hebrews, chapter 4. A few weeks ago, because of the repeated refrain of hold fast, I used the analogy of holding on to a rope, hanging over a dark, bottomless chasm. And in that context, what was added to it was that we aren't doing that alone. We're to be calling out to one another and encouraging one another to not let go and to hold on. Well, that refrain comes up again in the end of chapter 4. What's added to the call to us to hold fast is that we have our perfect help in the Son of God. We're not holding on alone in that we're to hold on together, but we're also not holding on in our own power, our own strength. We need to hold fast. We need to hold on, but we need help to do that. And Christ has provided that perfectly. A somewhat humorous scene came to my mind as I was thinking about this passage this week. I'm not recommending the movie, but when I was young, I saw one of the original Superman movies with, I think, Christopher Reeves was his name. And I still remember it. The only scene I really remember from it is that Lois Lane, right? I think that was her name. She ends up dangling out of a helicopter high up on a building, and she is screaming for help, and just screaming also. And as she loses grip to what she was holding on to, of course, Clark Kent has already pulled back his button-down shirt and went and changed out of his reporter clothes, suit and tie, into his Superman tights, and he flies up and he catches her and he says, "Don't worry, ma'am, I've got you," something to that effect. And she says, "You've got me, who's got you?" And that has always stuck with me. But we have one greater than Superman. We don't have someone from make-believe Krypton who had a different gravity, who's able to catch a person in the air and catch the helicopter too. Who can have us when we lose grip or when our grip is loosening? We have one who is supreme over angels, over Moses, over the word delivered through the prophets. We have one who is supreme over every high priest that went before him. We have our great high priest who's got us. We need to hold fast. We need help in that. And he grants us his grace through one another, but he grants us his help directly because he is our great high priest, and so he's our perfect help. That's the different aspect that gets brought into this passage today that I want to focus on in 4, 11 through 16, mostly focusing on 14 through 15. So don't be alarmed by how long the outline looks. Besides, the game doesn't start till like, what, 2 or something, so I have a couple hours. And since we didn't start 10:30 sharp because you all were talking, now I get to talk. No, I want to focus on those last verses. We're going through this piece by piece. The original audience would have had it all at once. So as they got constantly told, hold fast, hold fast, hold fast, they weren't left with just that. They were left with Jesus got you. You cry out and he's got you. And no one else has got him because he is the one who brought everything into creation. And he is the one who is the great high priest. Join me in prayer. We'll read the passage and go there. Father, thank you for your word that you have now spoken through your Son, who is exactly you, fully God, fully man, Jesus, the Son of God. And as we continue on in your word, may you grant that we would hold fast that very confession that Jesus is the God-man, your Son, our brother in the flesh, fully human, and that through his work, his sacrifice, his priesthood, we call you Father. We're saved, forgiven, reconciled to you, have eternal life. Have mercy upon us by your grace and mercy in the name of Jesus that we would hold fast. Not turning to the right or to the left, not being distracted or dissuaded in any way. We ask this because you are merciful and gracious, just and righteous, abounding in steadfast, faithful, loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and sin, yet not letting sin go unpunished. And your answer to both of those, all in one, is Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So that's a weird place to start. Verse 11, let us therefore, there's a therefore. Yes, because it goes together well with what comes in the end, but it is tied to what came before. And in essence, it looks like this. Jesus is the greatest. He's supreme. And we're to hold fast to him as the Son of God who has died for the forgiveness of sin. By implication, then, we could not hold fast. We could not hold on. And indeed, it would seem as you go through the book of Hebrews that the original audience was looking away. They weren't considering Jesus. They weren't paying close attention to what they had heard, drifting away, letting the rope slip, so to speak. And so after a couple of chapters of proclaiming how supreme Christ is in chapter 2 and 3, there becomes this repeated exhortation. Just sticking with chapter 4, though, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any should have seemed to fail to reach it. Now, this is not works, though. Even though verse 11 might look that way on its own. Let us strive to enter that rest. Strive. It means intense effort, intense motivation, continual. That looks like work, sounds like works. Well, it is work, but it's not works. By works, what is meant is do X, Y, and Z, and you will be forgiven of your sin. You'll be reconciled to God. You'll be saved. You'll be a Christian. You'll have eternal life. Well, you said it certainly looks that way. How do we know it's not? Context, context, context. Verse 3 of this same chapter. For we who have believed, enter that rest. It is always by God's kindness through faith in the Son that we are forgiven of our sins, that we become Christians, that we're reconciled to God, that we have eternal life, or in the imagery used here, we enter his rest. So verse 11 is not what we need to do to get saved, but it's what we must diligently concern ourselves with once we have believed. And it's that we would continue to believe. In other words, in common vernacular, it's not over. It's not it. Just because you walked an aisle one day, because you said a prayer. Back in the day, let's all throw sticks in the fire. Anyone who came to believe tonight, you threw a stick in the fire. Or up at Ranch Camp, at Victory Bible Camp, you branded your name on the wooden wall. Okay, that's what has happened. You profess to have believed. We must continue to believe. So it is not works. It is not a continual, intense effort to do things to be reconciled to God, but to continue to believe that God has provided that reconciliation through his Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's verse 11. There's that call again. And then we have some very familiar verses in 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And those two verses together are basically saying there's no pretending and there's no hiding. You can say with your lips, I believe in Jesus. But what's going on in your heart, what's going on in our hearts, our thoughts and intentions, that which not even the sharpest scalpel can get to, is known by God. His word makes it known, but then in verse 13, it turns to him. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed. Right away, I'm thinking of Adam and Eve. What did they do once they rebelled against God's word? And they heard him walking in the garden. They tried to hide. It's what we do, isn't it? We think if no one's around, or it's late, or I'm somewhere else than usual, or it's a different computer, or whatever it might be, we think we can hide. We can't. And in this context, this is a warning. Now, there's good news in that, too. You find yourself in the belly of a giant fish. You find yourself in a foreign country. No matter where you find yourself, God is there because he is not localized to one particular area. There's nothing he can't see, no place he isn't, right? There is good news to that. But in this context, this is a warning. It's a warning against lip service. That though we say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for the forgiveness of sin, that there's not actually faith there. The disobedience mentioned in verse 11 is a reference back to the Israelites who heard the word of God but continued in disobedience, didn't want to go into the promised land, and died off in the wilderness. And it's exactly what was said through the prophet Isaiah. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That is not simply a Jewish phenomenon. It is what any of us and all of us are capable of doing. Having an outward profession. And we might fool others. We might even be fooling ourselves. But there is no fooling God. There is no hiding from him. Not behind a bush. Not in a house. not in a cave. They'll try to do that, book of Isaiah. When he shows up, they try to hide in cave. You can't. You can't. The analogy used for them that they would have understood well was a sharp, double-edged dagger, right? No matter which way it touches you, it pierces. Today you might say, the word of God is more penetrating than the most powerful, precise, and pointed laser. Go through you and you don't even realize it went through you. But this isn't something that is simply getting to the bones and what's in us physically. It's discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Verse 11. And it ends with, to whom we must give an account. There's a play on words here because must give an account is the same phraseology as word, to which we must give a message, we must give a word, we must respond to the one whose word reveals all things, including our very hearts. So 11 through 13 continues to be this warning, and it is a dire warning because we will give an account. But it is not a call to works. It is a call to believe and to keep on believing, which requires continual, intense effort. Kind of like driving a car. Okay, not the self-driving ones. But especially when you're tired, what do you do? Like, oh, slap yourself in the face. Wake up. Open the window. You drink something, right? Turn the heat down. If you've got someone with you, tell me. Hold on to the wheel. Don't veer off the road. Because there's some serious consequences when that happens. Well, there's even more serious consequences here. This is not a matter of a car accident on the side of the road. Or even of letting go of a rope on an actual cliff and hitting the bottom and dying. Everyone will die. What next? We'll give an account. And there will be those on that day when called to give an account, if, let's say, the question is asked, why should you come in? Who are going to say, Jesus. Not, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? We had our theology right. We know Jesus is Lord. Look at all that we did. I mean, I'm not nearly as bad as the guy on death row. No, our account will be Jesus has paid it all. This warning, which should have us very concerned and very attentive, is then met with a great source of encouragement and comfort in the last verses in 14 through 16, which bring back up the same subject as in chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Let's look at that briefly before we finish out chapter 4. In chapter 2, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, since we be people, flesh and blood, human, it prick us, do we not bleed, right? He hungered, he thirsted, he was fully human because we're fully human. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself was suffered, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The same topic now is returned to in the end of chapter 4 after these repeated exhortations and warnings to consider Jesus, to hold fast and exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Return to that same wellspring of comforting and encouraging doctrine that Jesus, in becoming a man, suffered and died, and so has become our high priest. In this passage, right, what is Jesus? A merciful and faithful high priest. Why is he that? Incarnation and substitutionary death. Incarnation became man, fully man. Substitutionary death, he died in our place. What he accomplishes, propitiation, that big word, simply put at this point, payment. He made payment, upheld the justice of God by the consequences being paid for. What is he able to do for us? He's able to help us. Why is he able to do that? Because he himself, as fully human, suffered when tempted. Now, back to chapter 4. After these repeated warnings to hold fast to the faith, our confession, this same subject matter is returned to for comfort and encouragement. Verse 14 now of chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest. See, back on that topic, Jesus is high priest. This time he's not called merciful and faithful, he's called great. It's funny because, you know, we're not supposed to use that word when we write papers. Find a better word. But that word's great. Right? What does it mean? Much more better than, superior to, supreme. Like, this one's good, but that one's great. It's excellent. It's way above par. That's what Jesus is here. Okay, he's high priest, merciful and faithful. He's our great high priest. Verse 14. Why is he that? He has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Context is everything. The greater you know the context of the Bible, the sweeter each verse gets. See, the other high priests, according to the Levitical priesthood and all the laws in the Old Testament, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies by himself once a year. The earthly tabernacle, which Moses was to give instructions for, and it was based upon what he saw in heaven, the earthly high priest entered that once a year by himself. But when Jesus died on the cross, what was torn? From top to bottom, meaning entrance to the Holy of Holies was now open. How come? Because Jesus, the Son of God, has passed through the heavens. He is in the tabernacle, the one that the earthly one was patterned after. He is in the presence of God. That's why he is a great high priest. Supreme, perfect, the final one. And what does he accomplish in that? Well, that's in verse 16. Access. Each and every one who has entered his rest. How? We who have believed enter that rest. Who has faith in him enters the heavenly Holy of Holies. So the earthly priest would offer a sacrifice that the Lord would continue to dwell among his people, but behind the veil. Now the earthly veil has been torn because Jesus, the supreme high priest, has passed through the heavens. And he takes his people with him. He takes his people with him. In this section, back on the topic of Jesus being high priest, What is he able to do for us? Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. So let's say it in the negative, say it in the positive. We have a high priest who gets us. And it's not just that he's able to sympathize with us. Prior to my father dying, I could sympathize with others whose fathers died. But after my father died, now it's like, oh, I get it. I understand that loss and that trial and that difficulty. Now I can empathize with you. Well, Jesus, now in the heavenly holy of holies, empathizes with us. He gets us. You say, well, doesn't God get everything? Doesn't he know everything? Yes, he does. God's everywhere, all-knowing. But only as a man can one be tempted. Why is he able to empathize with us? Again, verse 15. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, that doesn't mean every single way in which we have been tempted, Jesus was tempted, right? He had no computer. He didn't drive a car. The temptations that come with those things, Jesus did not face. But the essence of what is there in temptation, Jesus faced. And then faced it to a degree that none of us even face it. Satan can offer us all kinds of things, but what he offered Jesus? Bypass the cross, and you can have it all. You've been without food for 40 days. Turn that rock into some bread. The degree to which he faced it is even far greater than us. He was actually tempted so that he can empathize with us. He gets us. In that we can be tempted, that's the weakness here. And then we give in. He was victorious. He was without sin. And it wasn't just in those 40 days without food that he was tempted, but all of his earthly life. I think it's in the book of Luke where he says to the apostles, you who have been with me in my suffering. In the book of Hebrews, he was perfected through suffering. That involves being actually tempted. And because he was that, because he was fully man, he gets us. He understands us. He can relate. And it's not just intellectually or theoretically. He's been where we are. He's faced, though not in the exact expression of it, the very temptations that we face, which in essence are a temptation one way or another to let go. To not hold fast, which is that phrase again here in verse 14. Hold fast our confession. What's the confession? It's a public declaration of who Jesus is and that we align ourselves with him. He is the Son of God. Jesus, earthly name, fully human, but Son of God. The one who is the exact representation of God. Back to chapter 1. He gets us. He can relate to us. And he is the one who has passed through the heavens so that we can, verse 16, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's that time of need? In the context of all that's just been said, the need is to hold on, to hold fast, to not turn aside, to not give way to temptation, for pleasures, or to avoid pains, persecutions, but to continue to hold to Jesus as the way to the Father for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the need to hold on. We need help in that, and God provides that. So as these repeated, almost machine-like, machine gun-like phrases of warning and exhortation have kept coming. They don't just stay there. We're taken right back to Jesus, our high priest. Why? Because we need help holding on. It's his strength in us. As Paul tells the Corinthians, I've worked harder than the rest of his other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Philippians 2, I think 12, 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who is at work in you, both willing to work. We can do all things, meaning we can face every circumstance and continue to hold fast through Christ, who is our strength. Philippians 3, I believe. Same idea going on here. So as you have heard the past couple weeks, or have heard this morning, the call to hold fast your confession, and you realize you haven't been, or you currently are letting loose your grip, you need to hold fast, but you need help. And the very one who, in essence, we're to hold to provides that help, perfect help. He gets us. He can relate to us. He was tempted, though he never sinned. So victorious over sin, and then the sacrifice that was the spotless lamb who brought propitiation, chapter 2, payment for our sins, who has now gone into the actual Holy of Holies. But not once a year, and not by himself. He brings us with him. So what's left to do at this point, if you realize you haven't been holding tightly, you've been letting go, maybe you've swayed a lot, maybe you're sliding on down that rope, it's simple. Cry out, help. Have mercy. May your kindness be upon me. I believe. Help me in my unbelief. I've let go. Wrap your hands around mine and squeeze. That's the invitation here. This isn't do better. What's the matter with you? Come on, get with the program. It's been warning after warning, and rightly so. But we're brought here again. Jesus has provided access to the very throne where we can get not smacked on the head with a scepter, but helped in our time of need. And we can go before the throne of God boldly, with confidence. You ever been at like a restaurant or office building or maybe someone's house or something, and you make a wrong turn and you end up in a room or a section or an area that you know, well, you're not supposed to be there, and that feeling that kind of comes over you, right? How about this one? Did you ever walk into the wrong restroom? Yes, there's a right and wrong restroom. There's one for men and one for women. You ever walk into the wrong one? Most of us probably have, right? The women are going, what's that thing on the wall? And the guys are going, where's the thing on the wall? And then you just get really warm. And you're like, I am not supposed to be here. If you were to go to the White House, there'd be areas you're not allowed. But in the heavenly temple, if your faith is in Christ, you can go right to the throne. No fear of being shut down or shut out. And why would we go there? Because we need help. And the one who has provided the access knows that because he's been tempted as we are. We need help to do what we need to continue to do. Hold fast to the proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world, and I believe in him. Yeah, there's a time when I believed, but I believe right now. And that's why I'm going to say no to this or that, and yes to this or that. Lord, help, because I need help. Every parent that is loving just wants their kid to say, help. You hate to watch them struggle and do the wrong things. There's a real, you know, on the one of the whatever things online that my daughter sent me, and this mother and daughter go back and forth, and the mother says, I'm gonna try and instruct you so you'll not make all the mistakes that I have made, and then I'm gonna watch you make them and then come crying to me about them, and I can't do anything about it, something like that. And the daughter says, I'm not gonna listen to you, and I'm gonna make all the mistakes you made. It's a funny reel, but oh, it's so true. Well, if any parent is truly loving, the one who is love is God the Father. He's not sitting there just waiting for us to mess up, to let loose of that rope a little bit so he can smack us. He sent his son, who has provided the access to the throne of grace and mercy. Hold fast. We need to do that. We need help to do that. Our great high priest has provided that. What do? Cry out. Maybe not as fanatically as Lois Lane was, dangling from that seatbelt or whatever she was holding on to. But then again, why not? Why not? Because we've got the Supreme One who's got us. And no one needs to have him because he is God and man, and he understands. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your stern, loving warnings to not fall asleep, to not drift off, to not let go. And thank you for the reminder, the comfort, and the encouragement that we can come right to you because of Jesus and ask for help. Father, I need help. Taking every thought captive, not going down roads in my mind, in my heart, which are not hidden from you. I need help, and I know, because it's in your word, that each one here who has faith in Christ needs help. Father in hell, in heaven, help us in the name of Jesus to hold on and not let go, to not only profess with our lips that Jesus is your Son and Lord and Savior, but to believe and to keep on believing. Do not let us turn to the right or to the left, but continue the narrow way, seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that there is no temptation that we would face that Jesus hasn't faced. And that he's got us and he's carried us right to you. And any here this morning who have not yet believed, grant that faith, that birth from above, that miraculous work of your Spirit, by which we would deem foolishness becomes wisdom from above. Grant it to whomever here this morning has not yet come to believe by grace through faith. As you continue to establish, firm up, and make steadfast our faith together, that we would hold fast together and spur one another on to that every day for the sake of our souls. for the sake of the souls of others and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to send you off with closing words of Jude, which again remind us that he's got us ultimately. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times and now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. And Lord, bless your day. Hold fast. See you soon, Lord willing.